Thanks, John. And thank you, Christy, for leading us in a time of prayer. As I was praying with all of you, I was struck with this idea that for many of, and I was commenting to a few people last week that the benefit of being the person that gets to stand up on Sundays and look out over the congregation is that I get to see who's all here, who's all in the room. And you don't get the benefit of that. So I just want to share with you some of the things that I'm noticing while we're getting this ready to go. The congregation here, the worshiping community, changes almost weekly. There are a few people that have been here for, you know, if I was to do kind of a scan of how long people have been here, I would say that the majority of us that are in this room have just come to this worshiping community in the last, you know, 3 years, 4 years, 5 years. There's a number of us that have been a part of this faith community for more than 10 years. And if that's you, would you raise your hand? Okay, so if you kind of take a look around, that's not even half of who's in the room today. And part of that is because in most circles, and as I've, you know, looked at statistics, today, generally, the average number of times that people actually attend church, if you're if you consider yourself a regular attender, that's probably 2 times a month. And for those of us that grew up in church, a regular attender is someone who comes every week plus, right? And so as I'm trying to figure out, you know, all that to say is that the culture, the dynamic of what is church, who is church, what does it look like, it's a moving target. It is an absolute moving target. Everything from how we plan worship to how we pray for discernment and pray for God's Spirit to lead us in the way that we go. And how do we kind of, what I believe is important is to somehow find cohesion, right? To somehow find a, because it's hard to build community when the community is kind of a moving target. Amen? Am I right? Yeah. And so everything, that impacts everything. It impacts the entire system. It impacts the way that we plan. It impacts our finances. It impacts Sunday school. It just is a crazy, crazy and beautiful thing that God has kind of thrust upon us to kind of, I feel like it's the way that the Holy Spirit is moving right now in the church. And I spent a lot of time complaining about it, but I'm kind of done complaining because it's not changing. Right? And so the role for us now is to discern what God is doing, what God is actually up to. And so if it feels to you like this space sometimes feels kind of different, awkward, it changes, because if you're looking to come here and find something that's, you know, routine, I don't know that that's the time that we're living in anymore. We are trying to do this, though. We're trying to create a space that's filled with worship of God and love of God, and opportunities to deeply connect with God, opportunities to stretch our prayer muscles, amen? As Christy said, opportunities to lift up different ways of doing things that might seem uncomfortable or different or whatever, but we're just trying. And so we do so on behalf of what I believe is our opportunity, especially in this season, which includes a different way of looking at Jesus. It includes the church's need to have our ways of understanding Jesus kind of rocked just a little bit. And are we willing to be the people at this time, at that moment, who are stewarding this to actually let that happen? Amen? And so that's kind of who we are at this point at Lake Buren. We're trying really hard. We have a wonderful group of elders and staff that are praying and trying to discern our way through. This morning's passage is coming from Matthew 1, and I'm going to get to that, but I'm going to go here first. Thank you, Poi.
For me, the ancestry data is like the big deal.
Hopefully one day we can put together the entire human tree.
It'll be easier for everyone to find.
Can we actually go back to the beginning?
I found out that I was
we're good.
African American professor at Stanford.
We're distant cousins.
Mm-hmm.
I find that fascinating that you can be connected to these people that you would think you would have no connection to.
We're actually going to go back to the beginning and watch it again. Thank you.
If
For me, the ancestry data is like the big deal.
Hopefully one day we can put together the entire human tree.
It'll be easier for everyone to find interconnections.
I found out that I was actually related to an African-American professor at Stanford.
We're distant cousins.
Mm-hmm. I find that fascinating that you can be connected to these people that you would think you would have no connection to.
Thank you. Interesting to find out that you might be connected to some people that you might otherwise not be connected to. I wanted just to have you to hold on to that thought for a second. And if we have today's passage, the sermon passage, could you put that up? It comes from Matthew 1, the very beginning of Matthew. And we're actually going to read this together. I'll bet you've never done this in church before. Okay? This comes from Matthew 1, beginning at verse 1, together. Abraham had Isaac. Isaac had Jacob. Jacob had Judah and his brothers. Judah had Perez and Zerah. The mother was Tamar. Perez had Hezron. Hezron had Aram. I'm just listening. Keep going. The word of the Lord. That was awesome. People kind of, you know, there was a few of you that were really trying. Our friends here from Saudi Arabia kept going. They knew it. They had it all. Seems like it's a craze these days. DNA testing where you spit in a vial and send it to 23andMe or Ancestry.com, and they'll analyze it, test it. Actually, and I did a little bit of research on it. They actually store your DNA. So, folks, that's kind of a scary thing. Right? These places are kind of like Google. That's a whole nother thing. I'm kind of one of those, what are they called? Conspiracy people. They store your genetic information, but they send you back information about your ancestral history. Many people have used this information to trace their genetic history, to learn more about their genealogy, where and who they came from. Like most people, I imagine, Matthew 1 reads like a long, boring story. I didn't pay much attention to this chapter either until about 20 years ago or so, I met a missiologist and a theologian, and later to become my friend, Ray Bakke, who spoke about a different lens through which to read the Christmas story. And with a group of us, he offered up Matthew 1 as that lens. I would argue that starting with the genealogy of Christ tells us most of what we need to know about who God is, about what God's plan is, God's desire, and the ways that God works in and through human history. Matthew, remember, is Jewish. His gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, is written primarily to a Jewish audience. The Jewish community, if you remember, was expecting the fulfillment of prophecies of many hundreds of years that were passed on generation to generation to generation. They waited and they knew and hoped for this Messiah. The prophecies that had been passed down, he writes, to help the Jewish people see and see the connections between the Jesus that was born and this thing that we just read, this genealogy. He writes about the coming of Christ by introducing Jesus within the context of their history. Matthew does this by beginning the Christmas story here, tracing his steps. Most times when we tell the Christmas story, we start with the shepherds in the field or with angels, with the Magi, perhaps a little bit further back with Elizabeth and Zechariah. But Matthew reaches all the way back to the beginning, the beginning. We rush through it. I rush through it. And for years, I've been thinking about this particular sermon for a couple years. And I was like, I don't know if I want to tackle that part of the story this Advent season. But I've been thinking about this for a couple years. And so today's the day. If we were Matthew's audience, we would be listening in carefully to this retelling of the genealogy, noticing the points of connection to the messianic prophecy. Matthew made a deliberate choice to begin the Christmas story there with an introduction by and way through that genealogy. Trust me, deciding to preach from this text was a little risky. In fact, if you were following the lectionary, which is most commonly what we're doing in preaching, we're taking the lectionary passages, and today's lectionary passage starts at Matthew 1:18. It doesn't even go here. This is Matthew 1, 1 through 17, and today's lectionary passage begins at verse 18. It doesn't read very well. It reads like an ancient family tree, 17 verses. But does it make you more curious to remind ourselves that this is actually Jesus' lineage? This is Jesus tracing, or Matthew tracing Jesus' family lineage back through the ages. This is the storyline of God in Christ's human story. This is God's family tree. It's God's 23andMe story. I learned that in ancient times of when this text was written, that one of the ways that you gained social status was through your family story, your lineage. People knew how to relate to you once you were socially, historically located. In other words, who are your people? Who are your parents, your grandparents, your great-grandparents, back. I get that in my own cultural background. It's important to know certain things about your family connections. I've found that in other communities as well, I found that with my friends in the African-American church community, this is what happens. Who are you? Who are your people? Who are you connected to? Oh, who is? And back and back and back. When we are, my family is in certain social settings, there is these questions: who's your family? What's your last name? What village did you come from? And people who are older than me, I've lost that practice. I'm trying to hold on to it very well. But if you were to follow me out into my Samoan community, what you would find are people talking about who are your people and going back and finding those connections and those stories. I start to envision this diagram in my head about all these connections that go back decades and decades, not this many decades, right? So Matthew is speaking the language of the culture of that day when he introduces Jesus through his family tree. If this is how God is being introduced to the reader and the listener, what would they have noticed? If they were good Jews, they would have been familiar already with how this goes. It was, after all, part of how they had learned to expect the Messiah to come. Fact-checking, basically. This is how we know, because we can trace all the way back through the prophecies. That's one of the reasons that they would do this. But Matthew must have wanted us to see something about God when he listed this genealogy. What was he hoping that we would pick up? There are 42 fathers from Abraham to Jesus. 42. And I think they would have known this by heart. But I wonder if what would have jumped out at them in this retelling is that there are 5 women. 5 women in this normal retelling of a genealogy that only lifts up men. Women were never included in genealogies, not in religious ones, not in secular ones. Some people might think that part of the reason women were excluded was practical. The generational wealth was passed on exclusively from father to son, i.e., keep track of where the money's going. Women were not valued, they had little social status, and therefore they were left out of this genealogy. What is Matthew trying to do by placing 5 women? What is he saying about the Messiah? 5 women. Tamar, Rahab, Ruth, and Bathsheba, who didn't even get her name in there. She's the wife, right? And then, of course, Mary. I'm going to try to do a quick dive into these stories, and it'll be very quick. If you've never heard these stories before, prepare to be a little surprised. Prepare to be scandalized. But don't be offended. Rather, be, what did I say last week? Be blessed. Be blessed. Don't be offended by Jesus. First of all, Tamar was pretty shady. She committed prostitution with her father-in-law. I don't even know if I can say prostitution from, but I just did, so. To her credit, she was stuck in a family passed down from one brother, and when that brother died, to another brother, which was the way things happened then, right? She had twin boys, one of which was listed in this genealogy. But she had her son by her father. Rahab, father-in-law. Rahab ran a hotel in Jericho, kind of a shady hotel, where she hid spies and lied to the Jericho Gestapo to send them on a false trail. She told the spies about her faith in the God of Israel, and she saved their lives. Also, a woman that had a reputation. So now we have 2 women, non-Jews, Gentiles, weaved into this story, both with some questionable reputation. In the genealogy. Ruth, also a foreigner who God ties to his historic purposes. She was a Moabite, a foreigner, the child of Lot. Moabites were known as neighbors of Israel that continually oppressed God's people during the time of Judges. So I don't know if you're catching this, but I'm lifting up something that could have clearly not been a part of this story. And never have I ever, except, well, certainly not in church, had this conversation about this genealogy, right? Finally, Bathsheba, a foreigner who, in a twisted conspiracy, becomes part of God's plan. The genealogy doesn't give us her name. It simply says that she had been Uriah's wife. David had an affair with her, and she was married to one of David's best soldiers. This affair produced a child, and he tried to cover it all up. He came up with a scheme to have Uriah killed, and it worked. David married Bathsheba, who was a grieving widow. A prophet exposed his sin. Their second child was Solomon. Merry Christmas. Merry Christmas. Four women, all foreigners, all outsiders. Two were Canaanites, Tamar and Rahab. Ruth was a Moabite, Bathsheba, presumably a Hittite. A few of them with some questionable stuff going on. Martin Luther was the first one who noticed this in print, that all of these women were foreigners, non-Israelites. In addition to being outsiders who showed up in Jesus' lineage, as I said, some of these women and the men, they're not in the scandal alone, amen? Which is a little bit questionable, because oftentimes when we hear this, we paint the women in a particular light. But there were men also involved. Come on. Okay. Iffy scandals. Don't be offended. Don't be scandalized. Be what? How can I be blessed by such a scandalous genealogy? That is the question. And I think that's why we don't talk about it much. Because we want to clean up this story, but you can't get to the fullness of who God is and how God wants to show up for us if we don't kind of go, who is this God and how did God come through the world? And Lena didn't write that, they did. Those names were put in there. And you and I have this convenient way of not stopping when these things, and probably it's because culturally we don't know. Right? We don't know what is going on here in this telling of Jesus' lineage. As my friend Ray puts it, Jesus choreographed into his own earthly body, his own DNA, all this weird drama and the blood of foreigners. Come on, God, seriously? It would have been much better if you would have just kept it clean. If God would have just kept it pure, if God would have just made it clean, that would be more in line with the way that we want to worship God. That would be more in line with the God that we want to worship. Right? The blood of those were involved in some pretty outrageous stories, stories that one could suggest would bring shame to a family tree. Maybe some of us could go back into our own family history and find moments and periods of shame that we would rather, if you were writing it, you would not include. And I think this genealogy gives us permission to include it and to see and to look for God's hand and work in it. God says, no, don't skip over that part. There's something there for us. Matthew is grounding the Messiah narrative for the Jewish audience with this idea, our God is inclusive. In his own earthly body, God made peace in the world. I've often wondered, you know, we talk about when Advent comes, some people, a number of people always say to me, you must be so busy, it's Advent. And that's true, but that is not, the stress for me is not the busyness of the season. The stress for me is thinking about what are we talking about at Christmas? And how do we press into narratives that actually reveal to us where God is showing up? That's the hard part about Advent. The hard part is kind of peeling back layers of the ways that we've been, kind of the ways that we've told ourselves the story and actually look for where is the good news in this? How are we made new in the Advent season with some good news? In his own body, physical body, Jesus, he made peace. To restore and to redeem. There is inclusion in God's story of women and men of all nations. Inclusion sounds like a contemporary word, and I hear that a lot. In fact, at the Presbytery, we're doing a kind of a process of diversity, equity, and inclusion. And in the world out there, this is a big buzzword, inclusion. And I was so grateful to know this was not their idea. This actually was God's idea. Inclusion is God's idea. And that's a hard word because people don't like to talk about inclusion because why? Because then it actually opens the doors wide open to people that we would otherwise not want to be a part of this story. Or you have to do and perform certain ways to be included. That's what we do. That's what we have done. We have kind of drawn these boundaries. The church now I'm talking about has drawn boundaries about who's in and who's out. And here's what I want to say. In God's own orchestration of how God came in the world, God is like tearing all of those conversations down, because in his own body and in his own DNA, he orchestrated and choreographed inclusion. Men and women, insiders, outsiders, foreigners, amen? And people with some shady stuff going on. What kind of God is this that we're waiting for in Advent? This is the God that we're waiting for in Advent. How do we prepare for that kind of God? Because here's, I'll take it a step further. If that's the body, the physical body that God decided to choreograph and come in and through, and I look at the body, that's who we should be. We should be mirroring that kind of inclusion in the body of Christ, which is now the church. How are we doing that? Is that the Christmas that we expect? Is that the Christ that we expect? Is that who we are opening our hearts to and letting our hearts be broken on behalf of and for? Christ's own body and blood brings peace between nations. In his own bloodline, there was peace made between Jews and Gentiles, men and women, as I said, insiders, outsiders, those who are privileged by birth and those who are not. And through the life of Christ, our lives are redeemed as well. God brought back together what was scattered and broken and fragmented, and in Christ's own body, and through his 23andMe, God worked through uncommon and irregular ways, even scandalous ways. That's where God shows up. Last week, I said, I talked to you, and the text that I was talking about ended up with Jesus. When John the Baptist sent his disciples and said, go ask Jesus if he is the one or if we should be waiting for someone else. And Jesus starts to lay this out about who he is. And then John says, you will be blessed if you're not offended. You will be blessed if you refuse to be scandalized by a very scandalous story. Does that make sense? You will be blessed if you resist the temptation of being scandalized by what is kind of a hard story. It's a hard story to hear. The inclusion of these five women, if you add Mary, who also came in with some weird circumstances, right? The inclusion of these five women as part of the Christmas narrative reminds us that God includes the story of all of God's people. All people are created in this image, and all are included in the family. This is the vision of shalom and peace in Christ and through the Christ that has come. In Christ, there has been peace already made, and now it's our role to go digging for this peace. It's our role to look at the opportunities to make peace with those that we otherwise would not include. It's true, I'm going to fast forward a little bit. This sermon has been kind of messing with me all week in light of all the stuff that's happening in our country right now. It's scary times, for sure. And I am looking and holding on to whatever I can grab out of this story and looking for redemption in some kind of way. Right? The world we're living, this story has to be good news now. This story, without judgment, has to be good news now for us. That's your job and my job as the body of Christ, is to kind of look into this narrative and go, where do we see God showing up and bringing us a new way to know who he is? In this season, may we hold on to the Christ that has come. I think that that's what we have for ourselves in this Christmas. My prayer for us, friends, as we move closer to the manger and closer to the time where we, you know, commemorate and celebrate the Christ that has come, my hope is that we take an honest look at who Christ is, truly, and then what that says about who we are, and we be unafraid, and that we won't be offended, and that we won't be scandalized, but that we will risk the things that we hold on so dearly to on behalf of that, on behalf of truth, on behalf of peace, and on behalf of the justice that God so desires to bring. Let's pray. Lord, this genealogy makes me breathless. I confess that even as I stand here and going through this sermon for the third and the fourth time, I'm still stunned. I am still stunned. I am still stunned and overwhelmed by the way that you decide to break and to shatter everything that I hold on to. Help us to hold your gift of story, your 23andMe truth. I pray that you would make us to be people who will hold that story in the light and let it expose you for who you are. And may we be changed by that vision. I ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.